Well, with election fever at getting to its height, it's the question that has taken center stage. How do you know who's telling the truth? How do you spot credibility? And more importantly, the lack of it. With national deficits at record levels, public services under threat, and confidence in politicians and political leaders generally plummeting, no wonder people on all sides are calling this the most important general election for a generation. There is a lot at stake. But before you can make judgment calls on anything like credibility, you need facts. Until you get the facts, decisions are practically impossible. Of course, one of our fears in the modern world, and I guess in modern politics across the West, is that actually facts are hard to get at. How do you actually know what is reality? And it's no wonder, therefore, that we're left with the superficial. Votes now seem determined more by the leader's image or likability or even the fashion sense of his wife. But if you think there's a lot at stake on May the 6th, how much more is there in Matthew 28? Now, I'm not saying this election is unimportant, far from it. But every political agenda pales into insignificance in comparison with what's at stake here. For this is not so much a matter of life and death as a matter of life after death. Is such a belief credible? I mean, can you honestly believe in that? Now, it's a curious point that nowhere in the Bible will you find Jesus' resurrection actually described. The New Testament simply does not describe that particular moment when, after nearly 48 hours in a cave, Jesus' heart started to beat again. Instead, we have to make do with accounts, several accounts, of its aftermath. And that's what we're looking at over these three Sundays. Three accounts, Matthew, Luke, and John, different accounts of that momentous Sunday, taking them as a group. Each is unique. Each has its own purpose and narrative style, though, of course, they're all talking about the same events. But it's the unique perspective that they give us that makes them so fascinating. And that's why we're going to take one in turn, each one in turn. And as we come to Matthew this morning and take the whole sweep of Matthew 28, one of his key concerns is witness credibility. No one actually saw Jesus rise, but some pretty weird stuff did happen that first morning. And the problem is that there are conflicting accounts of those events, both of which Matthew reports. So the question is, who's telling the truth? Who has credibility? Well, before making a judgment call, we've got to get our facts straight. And this is the central fact, the main point. The fact is the tomb was empty. And we can see that in the opening paragraph, first four verses or so. And we start with all the key witnesses present. In verse 1, two women appear, presumably the Marys mentioned in chapter 27, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And we know of the soldiers, again in chapter 27, stationed to guard this particular tomb. They're all present, and despite their different motivations and backgrounds, they're united on this point. The tomb was empty. It's just that their explanations of that fact conflict. Now, Matthew, I'm sure, as he tells us what happened, wants us to feel the chills of paranormal activity. It's early in the morning, before the sun's heat has burned away the dew and the cool night air. But first, there is an earthquake, verse 2. Now, an earthquake is scary enough at the best of times, but then it's compounded by the fact that a heavenly figure then appears. And what he does next, well, it's almost comical. I mean, he rolls the tomb cover away, then sits on it as if to say, job done, now what do you make of that? Well, it would be comical if it wasn't so terrifying. Because look at him. Verse 3, we see his appearance described. It's so bright, it's as, well, it's like trying to look at the sun. Blinding, overwhelming. And we're told that this is an angel, a messenger of the Lord, sent from God. But the experience of meeting this messenger is similar to what others found on meeting God himself at other points in the Bible. Of course, this is not God, but it is someone very close to him. No wonder everybody present is scared out of their wits. Look at verse 4. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They're rooted to the spot. And yet these hardened Roman soldiers are shaking like leaves. Don't dismiss them as cartoons, you know, the sort of morons that Asterix and Obelix had to fight off. No, the point is, yes, these are tough soldiers, and these are truly bewildering events, the chills of paranormal activity. But whereas the guards are left shaking by the experience, the two Marys, well, they get more. And notice the angel, the messenger's first words, don't be afraid, don't be scared. Because, of course, there was every reason to be scared. They were afraid. Everybody was. None of this is normal. Which is why these strange events require, demand an explanation. But the key question is, whose explanation is credible? Well, we have the testimonies. Let's take the first. Testimony A, the women. Now, in the ancient world, the answer to the question, who's more credible, was completely obvious. Women? Credible? Pull the other one. Ancient Middle Eastern culture really did not trust women, and Roman law in the ancient world actually discriminated against the testimony of women. You can't trust them in a court of law. You'd certainly never have one on her own. They simply were not credible. No wonder they dreamed up fanciful stories of resurrections. Which is why Matthew's account is so countercultural. Women are the first witnesses of the emptiness of the tomb. What's more, they're given instructions from a pretty authoritative source, an angel of God. So look at verse 5. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Well, I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Come on. I've moved the stone. You can come in and have a look. He's not here. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you, so off you go. You see, the reason for the stone being rolled away seems clear now, doesn't it? It's not to let Jesus out. He's already gone. It's to let the women in so they can see for themselves with their own eyes. You see, they may not have witnessed Jesus' resurrection itself, but they certainly saw the emptiness of his grave. So something's happened. Matthew clearly sees these two as credible witnesses because God does. And we can see the important role that women played throughout Matthew's story, but you can see it right from the very beginning. That intriguing little fact back in Matthew chapter 1 with Jesus' family tree. How strange to include four, well, some of them quite dubious women in Jesus' family tree. That in itself was unconventional. No, they have an important part to play. And the angel's explanation for the empty tomb? Jesus has been raised. That's why it's empty. He's already left. He's on his way to Galilee. Well, from now on, it's almost as if everything moves too fast. They can't take it in. How could they? They're still terrified. But as they obey the angel and leave, in verse 8, we see they're filled with joy. Or are they overjoyed and filled with terror? You can't tell. It's just overwhelming. They cannot get their heads around it. But they know there's only one thing for it. To get to the others, to tell them about it, fast. Which leads to the biggest shock of them all. Four tiny words. In verse 9, four words that seem too puny for the magnitude of what was happening. Suddenly, Jesus met them. It's moving too fast. The last time they saw him was back in chapter 7 when the two Marys and the other women saw Jesus lifted onto a cross. They saw Jesus dying on a cross. They saw Jesus dead on a cross. And then suddenly, Jesus met them. Not only have these two been the first to witness the empty tomb, they're the first to meet the risen Lord. And in verse 9, he simply says to them, greetings. As someone else might have put it, he had them at hello. They came to him, they clasped his feet, they hugged him. No, that's not what they did. They came to him, they clasped his feet, and they worshipped him. A strange morning just got a whole lot stranger. That is not standard practice. But then it's not every day that an executed criminal stands right in front of you and says hello. But notice, verse 10, he still has to say these words. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Because, of course, they still were. For all their joy, they're still shaking, and they still have a job to do. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, for they'll see me there. It's a strange job, though, isn't it? I mean, why? You know, after all that's going on, why go to Galilee? Well, this is Matthew's last chapter. He is deliberately drawing threads together from the whole of his book, and some of those threads were introduced right at the start. And actually, a search through the gospel for the significance of Galilee will produce a lot of fruit. Of course, that was the place Jesus grew up, and it's certainly the place where he spent a lot of time ministering. But there's more to it. It has prophetic significance, too. Just turn with me, would you, back to Matthew chapter 4. That's page 968. And we'll see in verse 13 that Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake Galilee, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, to the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Is it an accident, then, that after the darkest hours of Good Friday, the brightest dawn of Easter should propel the baby church north to Galilee? But more wonderfully, remember what Jesus said later on. Turn on to Matthew 26, to the night that he was arrested. Matthew 26, page 996. Jesus predicted what would happen many times, but look at what he says here, verse 31 of chapter 26. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." You remember what the angel said to the women at the tomb in Matthew 28? He reminded them that Jesus has risen as he said. Everybody was bewildered and terrified that first Sunday morning. Who wouldn't be? And Matthew stresses the point of their emotions. But when the clouds of emotion settle, they would all return to the simple point. Jesus had predicted it all. And more than that, he said he would meet them again in Galilee. That was his promise. But there's one nice other little point. Just turn over a page or two to chapter 27. We're at the foot of the cross. And those gathered to watch the awful events in verse 55. Many women were there watching from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, do you see the point? Not only were these women close to Jesus, they had been from the start in Galilee. Now, Jesus is saying to his team, after all that's taken place here in Jerusalem, after all that's happened, let's go home. Let's go home. Home to Galilee. That's where it'll just be the start of the story. So the first witnesses are given their instructions. The angel tells these privileged two what explanation to give for the empty tomb. This is what it means. Jesus has been raised. That's what it means. Jesus has been raised, which is a very different explanation from the one we find next. We come now to testimony B, the soldiers. Now, in verse 11, the women head off in one direction, the guards in another. They now have some pretty uncomfortable explaining to do themselves. But unlike the Marys, their fear is not even remotely tinged with joy. In fact, I would guess that as they went on their way, the terrors got deeper as the implications of what had happened began to dawn on them. You see, guarding a tomb shouldn't be that tricky, should it? Nothing's going to come out, surely. And who on earth will ever believe a story as fanciful as one about earthquakes and angels? I mean, pull the other one. It's literally incredible. Okay, we'll say we fell asleep, but that's not much better, is it? Soldiers on guard duty stay awake. That is their basic job, especially on the night shift. This does not look good. However, despite it all, this paragraph 11 to 15 is dripping with irony. Because, again, on the same page, just over the page, the end of chapter 27, look at what was on the minds of the chief priests when they go to the Roman governor. What is their fear? Well, they go to Pilate in verse 63. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate does as he asks. That deceiver, they call Jesus. And they fear the disciples will perpetrate a worse deceit. They're rather concerned about deception, aren't they? So what advice do they have for these soldiers now? Verse 13 of chapter 28, this is what you're to say. "His disciples came during the night and stole him while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him, keep you out of trouble." Well, yeah, I have some hope of that. But who's being the great deceiver now? It seems that their checkbooks have greater power than their integrity, because just as they did with Judas back in chapter 27, so they do now with these soldiers. They pay them off. And boy, it would have to be good, because for a soldier to admit to falling asleep on night duty takes some doing. The court-martial beckoned. But again, back to our original question, who had greater credibility? In the Roman world, who would you trust, a bunch of Jewish mothers or a small band of imperial troops? Who will you trust? It's no contest, is it? Except in Matthew 28, it isn't any contest either, except it's the other way around. The fascinating thing is that the disciples, again and again, all those followers of Jesus, find it hard to believe what is being claimed. It's so hard to believe that Jesus was now alive. And they were so full of their fears that I guess they still couldn't really think straight. And yet, they're the ones who tell it how it is. The soldiers are the ones who have to make it all up. And according to Matthew, that's where it all began. These rumors, verse 15, "So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." And it's not just among the Jews of Matthew's day, is it? It could be true of anybody, many people in our own day. I've often heard it used as an explanation, haven't you? Oh, they must have taken the body. So what do we have so far? Well, the angel instructed the women to bear witness. Jesus has been raised. The priests instruct the soldiers to bear witness. Jesus' body has been stolen. Who has more credibility now? Who are you going to trust? Which explanation will you give for the fact of the empty tomb? Well, now at last we leave Jerusalem and come to Galilee, where it all began. So we come to testimony C, all disciples. Even at this point, well, you would expect it. Emotions are still running high. How could they not? But notice what happens when the 11 meet up with Jesus on the mountain at their rendezvous point in verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Are you surprised by that last phrase? I'm not. Just as Mary's joy was tinged with fear earlier, so now the worship of the 11 is tinged with doubt. Well, of course it is. It's also overwhelming. How do you get your head around this? We're not meant to see this doubt as some sort of sense of rebellious lack of faith. No, far from it. They wouldn't be worshiping him if they had. No, this is Matthew at his down-to-earth, real best. How do you even begin to process what is happening? These doubts, I see them more like sort of hesitations and uncertainties. It's all too good to be true. And when things are too good to be true, well, it's natural to feel a little nervousness, a slight skepticism. Is it really? Can it really be true? I mean, most people assume if something's too good to be true, it can't be. Well, the wonderful thing here is that it is too good to be true because it's true. That's why it's so good. The disciples are just the last in a long succession to cotton on to this idea of worshiping him. The wise men did it back at his birth, do you remember? The Marys did it in the garden, and now at last the disciples get the point and they worship Jesus in Galilee. And when they are with Jesus, they too are given their own instructions to bear witness. Instructions from Jesus himself. There's simply too much to say about these verses in the last few minutes. We can't touch on a lot of detail now, sadly, but I just want to stick on two key elements, two key truths that lie at the heart of what the disciples must bear witness to. And these undergird actually the whole of Matthew's book. And the first is this, that Jesus is the King revealed. Look at verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, what's the big deal there? Well, think of the whole of Matthew's gospel. Think of the whole book. Think back to Jesus' family tree again. Jesus is descended from David, the king. He has royal blood. And as the opening chapters make clear, Matthew's 1 and 2, when the Magi visit the baby, they are looking for the King of the Jews. That's what rattles Herod. The King of the Jews. That is central to his identity. But how will this king get his people, to recognize it? How will they know and recognize his identity? Well, it's interesting. There is a shortcut to that. Satan offered it to Jesus. Do you remember in the wilderness temptations in Matthew 4? In exchange for worshiping the devil, Jesus could have all the splendor of the kingdoms of the world. Do you remember that? You can have it all, Jesus. Just worship me. Such power, but such a cost. False worship. But Jesus refused and paid a very different price indeed. Instead of the price of false worship, he paid the price of love at the cross for an even greater reward. All authority, look, not just in the world, but in heaven as well. God the Father was honoring the Son who obeyed him and not Satan. Honoring the Son by raising him not just to life, but to the highest place in the cosmos. You see, Jesus is not just King of the Jews. He's the King of all nations. And it's on that basis that these disciples are to go out to make new disciples. From every nation, language, tribe, and tongue, across the globe, across the generations, all are to acknowledge that Jesus is their King, even if it had never occurred to them before. And you see, the assumption in verse 19 is that people will go. They're going to go anyway. That, you know, the literal translation of verse 19 is, in your going, well, what are you going to do when you go? Make disciples. But disciples are learners, and learners need teachers. And these disciples will have no ordinary teacher. Because not just as Jesus the King is revealed, so we've seen that Jesus is God revealed. These disciples, you see, are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and they're to be taught to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. All three members of the Trinity here, this is what a Christian is, someone who is baptized and therefore acknowledged publicly and worships truthfully all three members of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Matthew, as a gospel, has been particularly concerned with Jesus' teaching. It's no accident that one of the central passages is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. This is what disciples are to look like. This is what people who live according to the kingdom of the King should look like. And this is to be passed on. But here is the most astonishing thing of all. Jesus' parting words and the climax of the whole gospel. Matthew ends here deliberately. Do you remember what another angel said at another point in Matthew's gospel? This time to Joseph about the baby born to Mary. That angel, that messenger of the Lord, quoted the book of Isaiah and spoke of the virgin who'll have a son, and you are to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's been a theme of the Bible from Genesis onwards. God will live with his people. And here Jesus says, I will be with you, my people, always, forever, for eternity, without ceasing. Of course, these disciples would not have much credibility in the world's eyes. They weren't particularly educated. They were sort of fishermen and peasants and tax collectors and everything else. But Jesus says here, I'll be with you always. And he commissions them to bear witness, not simply to the fact that Jesus is alive, although he's certainly that, but to the fact that he is the divine king who's sticking with his people. Well, how do you respond to that? Three different groups of people, each commissioned to bear witness to why that tomb was empty. Jesus has been raised, or Jesus' body has been stolen. Where's your money? Who is the more credible? The Jesus who has been raised then gives a final commission, a great commission. We can, at the very least, we must, at the very least, worship him, don't you think? He is God among us. And because of that worship, in fact, as part of that worship, we want others to learn from this great teacher, to bow to this unique global king, to worship the one true God who is with us. And therefore, it's clear that this is just the start of the story. It's the end of Matthew's book, but it's just the beginning. Galilee is the launch pad for the greatest campaign in human history, for people to be told, to come to know that God in Christ is with us. If only we bow to our King, learn from our teacher, worship our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's stopping us? Let's pray. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We come before you as the one who alone has conquered death and brought forgiveness and hope and brought a dawn in a dark world. We praise and thank you and long to live for you. Please help us, as the two Marys, as the 11 would go on to do, to bear faithful witness to why your tomb was empty, for your glory's sake. Amen.